Greetings to you all again this bright and sunny morning. Trust we're looking forward again to a useful time together. And let us start the day on the right foot with a look at the Word of God. We'll pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we left off last night. And today I want to go from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through to the end of chapter 3. And I've called this one Overcoming Frustrations. We all get a bit frustrated sometimes, don't we? Well, let's have a look at how Paul overcame one of his great frustrations. And it was the great frustration he had of being there in Corinth, and formerly in Athens, and on neither occasion being able to return to Thessalonica. Now, he wanted to go back to Thessalonica. He hadn't spent very long there, only a few weeks. It was a brand new church. And he really wanted to go back to encourage those Christians, to help them to grow and to see the thing really moving ahead and give the Christians that encouragement and grounding and teaching that they so much needed. And yet, he wasn't able to go. Whether it had something to do with that security bond that Jason had entered into, or whether it was simply other circumstances, we have no real way of knowing. But Paul felt a great sense of frustration because there were some people who used it to criticize him, to say that he didn't really have their interests at heart. And of course that really was a bit hard to take. When people judge your motives like this, there's not a lot you can do to counter them. And it's very, very annoying to have people make these judgments against you at times, isn't it? When they don't really know the real story, and they certainly don't know sometimes the frustrations and the feelings you have inside. Okay, that's the problem here. Verse 17. He says, since we were bereft of you, that is, since we left you in Thessalonica and had to come down here and so forth, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We really wanted to come. I did, he says. I wanted to come and visit you again there in Thessalonica, in spite of what my enemies are saying and accusing me of being a coward and so on. Because, verse 18, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, just to emphasize and re-emphasize, he says, I really did want to come to you, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Isn't it that I'm looking forward to? The fact that my ministry has been fruitful and there we find a church planted and a church operating and a church expanding and reaching out and seeing other people converted and other churches planted in other parts. He says, isn't that really the thing that gives me most joy? You are our glory and joy. Really, he said, I'd just love to come and see you again. There's no break, incidentally, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Those chapter breaks are not in the original. They were put there by people who thought they were helping us, and in some cases they do, but I think it's quite obvious to us that we are better off in this case if there is no break at all between the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, because he goes straight on. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we said, Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith, and so on and so on and so on. I wanted to come, says Paul, time and again. I tried to come. I couldn't. I was frustrated. I was annoyed that Satan had put this barrier there. And no matter how much I tried, he said it wasn't possible for me to come. But he was not one to sit around moping over something. You know, some Christians, they sit around and mope. They want to do something, they get frustrated, and so they drop their bundle. We've all had disappointments, and many of us have had experience with people who are disappointed very easily. They get disheartened very easily. They're down in the dumps, and you'll talk to them about prayer or the word, and they say, oh, I don't feel like praying, so I don't pray. And of course, the less they pray, the more depressed they get. Have you been reading the word? No, I haven't really felt like it. I felt discouraged. Well, that's the time you should read it. The medicine is there, but they won't take it. And then they wonder why they're getting sicker and sicker. And so you get this depression. Paul never let depression get the better of him. He got frustrated. Everybody gets frustrated. Everybody gets disappointed. He couldn't go himself, so what did he do? He did the next best thing. He sent somebody else. But he didn't sit around there moping and getting all gloomy and depressed over it. He said, I was willing to be left in Athens alone. It was very difficult in Athens, and Paul had a lot of trouble. You read Acts chapter 17 about Paul in Athens, and you find indeed that he had a rough time in Athens, and he didn't have his two main helpers there, Silas and Timothy, because he had sent them back to Macedonia to help the new churches. That's the sacrifice he was prepared to pay, even though it meant that he was left alone. And so now, when you're left alone, the temptation to depression and defeat is even greater than it was before, because your friends aren't around you. But even then, we find Paul is not letting these frustrations get the better of him. So he says, okay, I sent Timothy back to help you. It was a great sacrifice that Paul had to pay. I think myself of those sorts of sacrifices that we sometimes have to pay in the service of God. I remember in Bangkok, when the church was just getting going, we had these new Christians. Things were growing, and two or three were really showing great development. And I was talking very much about the sort of thing we get here in Thessalonians, about the church not just sitting idle and not just scratching its own back and saying, here we are now, we're a church and we're functioning as a church. But I said the need to keep reaching out, and we were going through the book of Acts, and we were looking at example after example of how the church reached out from the center into other places and took the gospel. And one day, one of the men who had just been appointed one of the elders in the church, he's a very bright and enthusiastic and spiritual chap. His home originally was in the country, and he believed that God would have him go back there and start a work in his own town. I can remember how disappointed I was. Oh, just when things are getting going, here's one of your key men takes off. And I must confess, I tried to dissuade him. But he was wise enough to throw the Bible back at me. He said, look, you've been teaching us that a church is not an end in itself, but that what you have to do is to go out and take the gospel elsewhere, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, of course, he went, and he got a church going. And it's gone pretty well, and seen a lot of converts as a result of that outreach. I remember a case back in Brisbane after we came home. Again, in a local church where there were few people that really put their shoulders to the wheel. And here was one chap who did. I used to go into the country areas quite a lot, and I often used to complain about how the churches in the country struggled and nobody went there to help them. And I made an appeal that perhaps there could be some people, I'll make the appeal again here, perhaps there are some people who could very easily shift their jobs and still earn a living and be secure in their employment, but move into these areas and help these churches. And once again, a couple came and they said, we're going out to such and such a place in the country. And I thought, oh no, not them. They're one of the very few couples you could rely upon to do anything. But isn't it the way? God takes those who are reliable and those who are serious. And once again, we had to pay that sacrifice, and we certainly missed them. We have to be prepared to make those sacrifices. And Paul made that sacrifice. I wonder how often we have been selfish as parents, as relatives, as churches, as elders, as leaders, where we've kept people back because we're selfish. We want them around us helping us, and we don't realize that there may be a far, far greater need to be met somewhere else. Paul was prepared to pay the price. He was prepared to be left alone in Athens, and so he says, we sent Timothy, our brother, to establish you in the faith, to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He's using Timothy to encourage the Christians to stand firm amid the persecutions. You yourselves know that this is to be your lot, verse 3. Paul didn't pull the wool over their eyes. He didn't say Christ is the super psychiatrist or Christ is the super blesser, a sort of divine Tony Barber or someone that's going to give you all the great prizes and he's going to enrich you with everything that you can wish for, and you're just going to have your house loaded with things and you're going to be promoted in your job and you're going to get everything showered upon you. Paul said part of your lot is to suffer. but don't be moved by these afflictions. And so for the third or fourth time now he said, remember how we told you these things. Verse 4, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. I wonder how many of our evangelistic campaigns, if they made this sort of emphasis, I wonder how much they'd have that response. Some of this stuff you see on TV at times, everybody getting all their sicknesses fixed up, or so they would have us believe. It's very much appealing to what you're going to get out of the thing. Come here and God will zap you. Come here and God will give you this. Come here and God will give you that. But notice how Paul, when he preached, says, yes, God will give you blessings you never heard of before. Jesus said the same. Oh yes, he says, anybody who's forsaken this or that for me, he will get 100-fold in the world to come with persecutions. Yes, there's reward, he says, but there is persecution. When we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. He's just a little bit worried that some of them are going to keel over, that they're going to cave in under the persecution. And if they give up, then he says, our work has been in vain. There must be endurance. There must be steadfastness. He had this apprehension, but as we know from chapter 1 and now from chapter 3, verse 6, now that Timothy has come back, he's quite relieved. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm relieved, he says. I've got new life. I'm really uplifted by the news that Timothy has brought to us, that not only do I long to see you, but you long to see me. And not only are you sounding forth the message, he says, but you're withstanding the persecution with joy. And he said, I'm pleased because I haven't labored in vain. You are indeed doing the work God entrusted to you. What thanksgiving, verse 9, what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly, night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Just an interesting point there. Although Paul has been hindered from going, he'd like to go, but for some reason can't. Notice that he still keeps praying that he might go. The reason I mention this is that some people have given prayer away. They've adopted a fatalistic approach and they've said, oh, well, if it's God's will, it will happen. Look, nothing is an excuse for not praying. It's no good saying, if it's God's will, it's going to happen, and therefore I don't have to pray or ask God for it. It's a bit like saying, if it's God's will for me to have salt and pepper on my salad, well then the salt and pepper will move towards me or somebody will put it there. I don't have to ask for it because if I meant to have it, somebody will give it. I don't believe that. I believe if I want to put the salt and pepper on the salad, I say, would you pass me the salt and pepper? I don't sort of sit around waiting for somebody else to dictate whether it's God's will for me to have salt and pepper or not. If you're going to adopt that sort of fatalistic attitude, you finish up never doing anything or asking for anything or taking any initiative in anything. You just sit around and wait for something to happen. We are to examine God's will and we are to know how to pray and to pray sensibly. But we aren't to sort of adopt an attitude and say, well, if it's God's will, it will happen, so we don't bother praying any longer. Paul was frustrated. He wanted to go. He says, I'm still praying. I haven't just given up and I haven't adopted some sort of fatalistic attitude that that's the way it must be. He says, I pray night and day earnestly that we may see your face and so be able to supply what is lacking in your faith. But he will go only if God directs. Verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. Because he realizes that growth comes only from God. Now he wants to go to do his bit to help them, but he's not fooling himself that the church will go flop if he isn't there. Now that again is a temptation. I've had it Very often you come away from Bangkok, let us say, we come home here, and we've had this sort of correspondence going backwards and forwards, a little bit like Paul and the Thessalonians writing to each other. And then there's a problem, and you think, oh, if only I could go back, I'd fix that, and I'd help these Christians to really grow and straighten out that difficulty, as if somehow I am the one that's going to bring the spiritual growth. Just holding this balance. We've got to be active, we're not to be passive and sit back and do nothing. We're to be looking for ways of serving God, but always we are to hold in our minds at the same time the truth that the only spiritual work that will ever be done is the work that God does. So we work hard, but while we're working hard, we must remember that it is only the Lord who really does the work. So we hold these two things in balance the whole time. We don't become too fatalistic and sit back and think God's going to do it all. And then we don't become possessive, as if we are the ones that own everything, or we're the ones that are going to do it all, and we cut God out. Those are the two extremes. We tend to overbalance, into either one extreme or the other. Well, Paul here gives us this balance. He wants to go, he prays that he will go, and yet at the same time he says, I remember all the time that it's only the Lord, verse 12, who makes you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. And so he prays in verse 13 that the Lord may be the one who establishes their hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.